Invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of James. We're looking through James this summer. James chapter 2 is where we are. And we're going to pick up in verse 14. Beginning in verse 14, we read these words. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen." Imagine you know someone who professes faith in Christ, a businessman who travels for a living, and suppose you come to learn that this man, when he's traveling, is married, is seeing other women when he's visiting other towns. What would you think about his profession of faith? Surely a big question mark would go over that profession of faith. Doesn't sound right. Consider another situation, a person with money, who you observe how they spend their money, what they invest in. They go to church, they do nice things in the community, they spare themselves no expense when it comes to pleasure, places to live, cars, boats, whatever. But when it comes to investing in the kingdom, they grumble. They don't give much, they're miserly. Again, a question mark would be over those such people who profess faith, but where's the action? Going on 40 years ago, I remember being a fairly new believer, attending a church in another state. There was an altar call at the end of the service. The service was like a well-oiled machine, and I'd never been in a church that had done this. And I was astonished that on the spot of this large church, people were coming forward. They say a few words with the pastor, assistant pastor. They pray a prayer. And then as the service was ending, the pastor would declare, "Well, so-and-so has just professed faith in Christ. They have been welcomed into our church as a brand new member." And I was scandalized. I'm like, you don't know these people. You don't know their background. You don't know what they believe. You're just taking it at face value that this is a profession of faith. And you're granting them full rights of membership, including voting. What are you doing? But this is very questionable. For all we know, some of those people could have been fleeing church discipline from other churches. They come to this church, they're welcomed with hardly a question, hardly any screening, hardly anything. All of this goes back to what James is addressing, the relationship between faith and works. Is it possible that somehow faith can exist without any works that accompany it? That's essentially what James is getting at here. And the resounding answer from this passage is no. He says it not once, but three times. He says in verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26, faith without works is useless, or he says it is dead. So let's delve into the passage and to see what he's saying and what he is not saying. And we'll also interact with Romans 4 to ask the question, or to answer the question, is James contradicting Paul? As we come to the passage and we begin in verse 14, James poses a rhetorical question. What good is it, my brothers, If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? When he says, what good is it? We could paraphrase it to say, what is the gain? What is the profit? What is the benefit if someone claims to have faith but does not have any corresponding words or works, deeds, actions, observable behavior that demonstrates that the faith, the profession of faith, is genuine? What good is it? Can that faith save him? That phrase literally means this: can such a faith rescue this person from the final judgment? Can this sort of faith save a person from the eternal flames of hell? Let's put it bluntly. Let's put it plainly. Let's cut to the chase. James, as I said, in verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26, says no. His faith cannot save you. He responds in two different ways. He responds first with a couple of theological examples, answers, and then he goes to the Old Testament and gives a couple of Old Testament examples to demonstrate that faith is never alone. The first theological answer is verses 15 through 17, where he poses a hypothetical. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things what they need, is what good is that? Now, I skipped over verse, I guess I didn't skip over the verse 14. I've already covered that. But he poses the hypothetical. If you encounter someone in your life and their clothes are in tatters, and you come to realize that they don't have a decent diet, they're literally starving themselves slowly to death, and you do nothing to lift a finger to help them, though you have the means, what good is that? James says, what good is it if you who have proper clothing and food merely say to the man, go in peace, be warmed and filled? How do we understand that phrase? It could be interpreted two different ways. It could be interpreted this first. I wish you well as you take care of yourself. Go in peace. Could be interpreted secondly. May God feed and clothe you. And then under his breath he says, because I certainly am not going to feed and clothe you. May God be merciful to you. I'm not going to lift a finger to help you. What good is such faith, James says? You wish them well, you have the means to help them, but you don't do a thing to alleviate their suffering. What good, what benefit, what profit is such a claim to faith? He answers his own question. Faith by itself, verse 17, if it does not have works, is dead, lifeless. A naked faith is a faith that is dead. The term naked just simply means there's nothing with it. It's just words. It's just a profession. It's empty words. It's a person who says, yeah, I believe, but there's no corresponding action. We could say, when we talk about corresponding action, we could say there's no fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, there's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. None of those things. None of the behaviors that would grow out of such a person who is filled with the Spirit. Your profession of faith is empty. It's not genuine. Genuine faith will result in action. He gives a second theological answer to this. If you look at verse 18, it begins this way. But someone will say, and notice the way the ESV puts it, there's quotation marks here embedded. You have faith and I have works. So James is in this imaginary debate with someone. And this person hears what he's saying and says, well, James, you have faith and I have works. And James responds, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do we untangle this phrase? The second part of this verse, when he says, I will show you my faith by my works, really has to do with the fact that a person can make any sort of a profession. We can't judge whether it's true or not. We hear the words, we can make an assessment, This is what the elders do when they hear professions of faith and decide to either admit someone into membership or to say, please wait. We have to weigh the profession. Is it genuine? Is it not genuine? Do they understand the essence of the Christian faith? But more importantly, if they understand the doctrine, what accompanies that? Is there fruit? Is there evidence that indeed this faith is not alone? And James is essentially saying to this imaginary debate partner, I can't look into your heart. The only thing I can do is judge based on what you say is your behavior. Is there evidence? Are there acts of obedience? Again, as I mentioned earlier, is there any fruit of the Holy Spirit? Things that are born by and as a result of the Holy Spirit, where we can say, yes, God is working in your life. Your values, your disposition are in accord with what the scriptures teach. That's essentially what this verse is about when he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith alone with no works is empty, dead, lifeless. It's just words. Nothing goes with it. James says, I will demonstrate that I have true faith by what I do, by what I say, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, the things I do, the things I don't do. I can demonstrate to you my faith because there's been a change. I used to go here. I used to do this. I used to say that. I used to consume these things. There's a change in my life. I don't do those things anymore. And so that's essentially what he's getting at here. This leads into the discussion of demons, verse 19. He says this, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that. The demons in the unseen spiritual world, they see God for who he is. They know that there is one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They see and they know this God. He says what he means, and he means what he says. They know that he is holy. They know that he is good. They know that he's a God of justice. And they shudder because they know that their fate is sealed. They know that because they have rebelled, there is an eternal place for them where they will suffer forever. It will happen when Jesus returns. And as they contemplate their eternal destiny, they can only shudder. They can only avoid any direct contact with God. They can only beg for a reprieve a little bit longer as they wage war in this world. They have faith, but it's not saving faith. And so what Jesus is saying here in so many words, or Paul, James is saying, is this. Your empty faith is actually worse than the faith of the demons. At least they have the common sense to shudder before a holy God who's going to cast them into hell forever and ever. You are a fool. You have an empty profession of faith. You think God is glad to have you on his team when in fact you're just offering him lip service. That's what James is getting at here. Now he builds upon this by drawing upon the Old Testament, and he gives two examples from the Old Testament. The first one is Abraham. And this is where it gets a little bit complicated. So you're just going to have to bear with me. And you may not get it all right now, but believe me, this is not an unsolvable dilemma. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, first of all, what he's getting at here is a reference to Genesis 22. And this is very important as you understand the historical setting. This verse is about Genesis 22. Genesis 15, which is quoted in verse 23, is from Genesis 15. Abraham in Genesis 15 was declared righteous in God's eyes. He was justified in God's eyes. In Genesis 15. Decades later, when it came time to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, is when James is saying his faith was proven to be genuine and he was justified by works. So that's part of the way we solve this whole thing. And when we talk about Abraham being justified in God's eyes, Genesis 15, 6, verse 23, we have to go back to that passage and to realize what's going on. Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees. God called him to come to Canaan. God promised him the land and descendants, and that through him he'd be a blessing to all peoples. He does all of this. He comes to the land and he lives there, and he finds the land is occupied. The Canaanites are living there. Years go by, there are no descendants. He's wondering, are the promises ever going to come to fruition? In Genesis 15, God takes him outside at night, shows him the stars, and says, Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You will have the land. You will be a blessing to all peoples. And in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and he was justified. Justified by faith alone in the promises of God. He was justified in God's sight. But verse 22, about Isaac on the altar, 21 and 22, is all about Genesis 22 years later. And when he says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? He is saying Abraham made a profession of faith in Genesis 15, and the proof of that profession, that it was genuine, was him obeying God to the point of raising the knife in obedience to sacrifice his son, because, as it says in Hebrews, he believed that God could raise him from the dead if indeed he was to sacrifice him. The justification that James is speaking about in Genesis 22 is the justification in the eyes of men. It's the fruit of a profession, a valid profession of faith. Abraham's profession was accompanied by corresponding works and obedience to the word of God. That's what a genuine profession does. It produces good works. All of this is summarized in verse 24 when he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's not like justification is two phases or two steps. When we believe in God and we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are justified by faith alone through Christ alone. In God's eyes, all of our sins are imputed to Christ. We are brought into the full number of the sons of God. All of our sins are taken away. Eternal life begins at that moment. But when James writes that a person is justified by works, he's talking about in the eyes of men. It's proven that he's a believer because he does works in keeping with a regenerate heart. Verse 25 is exhibit B, Rahab. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? This is a reference to Joshua 2, and again, Joshua 6, the conquest of Jericho. She heard of what God had done with his people in Egypt. She believed in the God of the Israelites. She heard that they were coming to Canaan. She knew that they were going to prevail. If God was going to defeat Egypt, Jericho didn't stand a chance. She believed in the promises of what the Israelites stood for. She believed in their God. She believed in the promises made to Abraham. She believed in the promises made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that through them one would come to crush the serpent's head. And she wanted in. She knew that where she lived, she knew that what she did brought her under divine condemnation, and she welcomed the spies. And when people searched for the spies, she hid the spies. Then she helped them escape from the city to go back to the rest of the Israelites to prepare for the conquest of Jericho. She had faith when she met the spies. She demonstrated her faith by welcoming them, feeding them, hiding them, helping them to escape. And her faith continued that when the conquest actually happened, she and her family were rescued. And to add a little underline to the whole story, She is woven into the genealogy of our Lord. Rahab, this unclean woman, this foreigner, she had true faith, not just a profession, but accompanied by good works. And James says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. There is nothing in this passage that teaches that a person can get into heaven by good works. There are people who will teach that. There are people who will pit James against Paul and say, no, Paul was wrong in Romans 4. No, you have to read the passage in context. You have to know James's use of the Old Testament, and you have to understand that he and Paul are in agreement on justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. But James is talking about a different matter. He's talking about proof that a person is in the kingdom. And the only proof we have words, but along with those words are deeds, fruits that accompany. And so we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith is never alone, is the way the reformers put it. How do we understand Paul? How do we understand Romans 4 and what Paul is saying there? When we go to Romans 4, and you don't have to turn there, you can read it on your own. It has to do with Abraham's initial standing before God. It's referencing Genesis 15 and the fact that he's been in the land for several years in obedience to God and the promises that God made about land, descendants, being a blessing to all nations, has not come to fruition. He complains and he doubts and he is taken by God out to the evening sky, the night sky, and God has him look at the stars. You see all of these stars? Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars that are here. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. That's justification by faith alone. That's what Paul is defending in Romans 4. And in James 3, James is saying, talking about justification in another way. Justification in the eyes of the visible church. Are you in the kingdom? Outside the kingdom? Anybody can say the words, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Does it correspond in any way, manner, shape, form to your life? I remember going to a funeral a few years ago for Rhonda's cousin. We never understood the man to be a believer. The pastor who did the sermon talked about having conversations with Kevin. Do you believe in Jesus? And he said, yes. And he was almost like, do you really believe in Jesus? And he said, yes. And it led me to believe, like, this pastor doesn't understand the gospel at all. And the cousin, who's now deceased, didn't understand the gospel at all either. I remember being at the funeral and just getting angry. Just like, this is useless. Why are you in ministry? You know, you're not helping anybody. Because all he was talking about was almost like Jesus as a historical person. Do you believe that Jesus existed? Yeah, I do. That isn't enough to get a person into heaven. Do you believe in Jesus in the sense, are you trusting in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death to atone for your sins, to wipe them out? Are you asking God to apply the merits and the mediation of Christ to cleanse your soul? The pastor never got that deep with my wife's cousin because I don't think the pastor believed that. He's pussyfooting and tiptoeing all around the gospel, talking about Jesus in terms of historic figure, which cannot save anyone at all. I think the way we understand the difference between James and Paul is to realize they're addressing different audiences. Paul is addressing people who were probably like John Wesley. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. John Wesley went to seminary for 5 years to Oxford. John Wesley then served as a minister in the Church of England for another 10 years. And after that, he came to the United States. Before it was, we were the United States, as a missionary. And he came to what is now known as Georgia, the state of Georgia. And he did work among the Indians and among other peoples that were here. But he was a failure in ministry. He was pious. He got up at 4 a.m. to read his Bible, prayed for hours. He'd go to prisons and hospitals, other places, to Indians, teach and pray and help others late into the night, but he had no assurance of salvation because he wasn't a believer. He was trying to earn his way into heaven through all the things that he was doing. And this sank into him on his way over to Georgia when he was on a ship that got caught in a storm. And the wind shredded the sails. Waves were washing over the deck of the ship. And here's Wesley clinging on one side for his fear of death. And he feared that if I die, I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I'm terrified that the ship is going to go down. And on the other side of the ship were people, believers, singing a group of hymns. And he said to them, how can you sing under these circumstances? And they said this, if this ship goes down, we will go up to be with the Lord forever. We're not afraid. They understood justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. Wesley didn't. After his failed missionary stint in Georgia, he went back to England. And one night in London, he found his way to an informal church service where he heard a man reading a sermon. How boring would that be? Reading a sermon. He read a sermon by Martin Luther. And in that sermon, Luther explained that genuine faith trusts in Christ alone for salvation apart from works. And it was in that setting, as he heard the sermon being read, Wesley realized what was wrong. He was relying on his own works and not on Christ, and he realized he needed to abandon his own good works and trust completely in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And he writes in his journal, about 9:15, while he, meaning Luther, in this sermon, was describing the change of heart which God works through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley needed to hear justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. He needed to hear what Paul was speaking and teaching in Romans 4. James is addressing a different audience. James is speaking to people, Jewish believers of the diaspora, who grew up with biblical religion. Some of them never claimed it personally. They assumed that their heritage, their knowledge, their respectability guarantee God's favor. These are people who darken the doors of churches in our community, in our country, around the world, day in, day out, week in, week out. They go to church on Christmas, Easter, maybe a few other Sundays of the year. Leave me alone. I'm a person of faith. I'm a Christian. I'm a decent person. I do this. I do that. I'm an upstanding citizen in my community. I have family. I believe. And James is saying to such people, such a profession of faith is empty. You are not justified by words alone. You are justified by works. It isn't what you say to such people, it's also what you do. And James is encouraging self-inspection. You have to prove that your faith is real by sacrificial deeds of love. So James and Paul are addressing two different audiences, and I think that's how we untangle this knot or somehow answer the question, does James contradict Paul? Let me close with this statement from Martin Luther himself, from his commentary to Romans, from the preface. This is what saving faith looks like. He says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. So as we contemplate this, I'm calling on you to examine your own heart and your own profession. Is your profession a faith of words alone? If it is, you're in a boat that is sinking. You are not going to make it into the kingdom of God. Your ship is not seaworthy. You need to abandon that ship, and you need to do what Paul says, come to Christ alone. Come to God through Christ alone, through his merits and through his mediation. You need to be justified by faith alone, through Christ alone. Only then will you be able to produce fruits in keeping with repentance, good works, as Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount.